2 Peter 3:10 to 18. Hear the word of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade. This, the word of God, endures forever. And may he bless it to us. Entitlement. We live in a generation that I think it can be said of, it is filled with this attitude of entitlement. It does expose itself in many and varied ways. But just so we're clear what we mean by entitlement, we're not necessarily talking about inheritances in a material, physical realm. We're talking about an attitude where people believe that they deserve and even demand special treatment or reward or privilege without having earned anything. Now, you take that entitlement attitude and you couple it with a refusal to accept responsibility or accountability, you have what we call the height of narcissism. I am entitled, and if I make a mistake, it's not your problem. Or if I have to be responsible for anything, I'm not going to be. It's ironic how students are feeling that now that the government has pulled away with tuition, everyone is up in arms because it means they have to pay more for it. And they're crying out for, have you ever heard this phrase, free tuition? And I remark to so many, I'm not just picking on students, but it's in the news right now. I remark to so many who say, free tuition, look, there's nothing free about it. You just don't want to pay for it. You want someone else to pay for it. Now, be honest, when you're holding your signs and don't have a sign out there that says tuition should be free, you are more honest if you hold a sign that says, I want someone else to pay for my education. Let's be honest about these things. But entitlement isn't concerned with that. It's concerned with special treatment, privilege, and reward without earning them. Now, you're probably thinking, Pastor, why are you giving us a lesson in entitlement? Because I'm a pastor. And it always astounds me when I am engaging with the average non-church-going, non-Christian, non-believer. It always astounds me how these who live their life with so little thought of God as their Creator and Sovereign Lord, and who live their life without seeking the Lord Jesus, without understanding His mercy, who live their life with so little appearance in church and so little concern for their eternal well-being, they still expect to receive a grand acceptance by God into glory when they die. That entitlement that they exercise in this physical earthly realm is one that carries over in the vast majority of minds even into eternity. And it's one of the saddest things to see, because God has declared that there is no way to abide in His presence, to come to Him, except through His Son, who He is and what He has accomplished by His death and resurrection. It's not simple ignorance of the Lord Jesus that keeps people from hearing and embracing the gospel. It is a heart so bound in sin that even in its sinfulness, it still regards themselves as acceptable to God for who they are. And that's a lie of Satan. Again, if we look at certain things comparative here in our earthly life, some of you have heard me say these stats before, but I wanted to make sure I got them accurate. The latest statistics that I could find for this, what I'm going to talk about here, is from 2014. But let me ask you this. How many Canadians are relying upon the lottery to retire, to pay for their retirement? The latest stat from 2014 was 34%. That's 12 years ago. I think with inflation right now, that's probably jumped even higher. But here again, entitlement. How many Canadians are relying upon an inheritance to pay for their retirement? You talk about entitlement. We always say to our kids, look, five children, one worker, don't let your thoughts of our inheritance being something that's going to carry every one of you forward. 40% of Canadians are looking for an inheritance to pay for their retirement. Doesn't that astound you? The vast majority, if you relate this to the eternal realm, the vast majority who believe that they're going to have a grand acceptance into glory by God, even though they have spent their life without any regard for God, the vast majority are relying upon their own personal goodness to be a sufficient plea before God. You see, we carry over from the physical to the spiritual in so many ways. So many people live by the adage, eat, drink, and be merry, for, you know how it goes? For tomorrow we die. Well, part of that is true. Tomorrow you may die. Tomorrow, which never comes, but is always future for us, is holding out that the only other certainty in life other than taxes is death. It's before us. But even by that adage, God's word tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 of a man who thought this way. Even though he was so well off, he looked and saw his prosperity growing. And this actually is a parable told because somebody wanted Jesus to mediate between him and his brother so that he could get more of an inheritance than what he was going to get. And Jesus spoke this parable in respect of that, about a certain rich man who was already wealthy, but had extra wealth coming his way through his crops and that. And he thought within himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store? And he says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build bigger barns, will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And he's not even thinking about eternity. He's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about his own relationship with the one who will be judging him when he stands before him. And it is God who says to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then he says this, and this is where I'm bringing it into our text here, but it needs some of this background. He ends that parable in Luke 12:21 by saying, so is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. Eternity takes into account being rich toward God. You take that parable and you relate it to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:19-21, where he talks about storing up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And that warning about the death that is going to come and meet you, and what treasures do you have in heaven? And that warning about searching your own heart and seeing where your treasure is. Because what does he say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is that treasure? Oftentimes when we think about that, when we think about storing up treasures in heaven, where does our mind, even as Christians, go to? It goes to good works, doesn't it? We think about the things that we are doing for the kingdom of God and how we're storing up those things because we're going to get a reward someday. My friends, if that treasure isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've lost it. If that treasure isn't you being able to say, my life is hidden in Him alone for salvation, for eternal life, and you are lost to eternal death for eternity. And how do we know that treasure is Christ? Well, Jesus told two parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. The parable about the treasure, the great treasure hidden in a field. The pearl of great price. And the ones who realize where that treasure is, who that pearl of great price is, they give up everything to have it. Everything. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Something to think about, isn't it? Is Christ that treasure? Now that's the setup for our text, because here the Spirit through Peter is teaching us about that day of God that is coming. You see that in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God, synonymous with the day of the Lord. It is a day wherein the Lord Jesus returns and reveals himself to all the earth as the sovereign Lord and judge of everyone over the whole of the universe. And that day is ever before us. And especially as Christians, we are to be understanding and meditating on that day, not just once in a while, but every day. Which is why with the Lord's Prayer, we are to be praying every day, Your kingdom come. And it's going to be a day, not just of joy and rejoicing that we always think of when we as God's people are going to be gathered to meet Christ in the air. It is going to be a day where the power and the glory of Christ is revealed in all its awesomeness. And every eye will see Him. And He who is the judge of all of the earth will be seated on His throne and gather everyone before Him to judge them. And only those whose names are in the book of life will find themselves entering into eternal glory. And the God, that God who is coming, is the God who is ever present even now. He's the God who has been so largely ignored, even rejected, defied by this world. But He will be the God who will then be seen, and they will have the fear of God upon them without a Savior. When He returns, it will be a day of awesome glory. Not just the glory in the good that we see, but where the whole power of the majesty of God is seen. And here the exhortation meets us as believers in the Lord Jesus, where you are called to be looking for this day. Verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14, that word looking, you see there, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Look for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things. It's a word that isn't talking about us looking with our eyes, but looking with the entirety of our life, watching out for that day with an expectation of what the Lord brings when He returns. Sometimes we enjoy surprising our grandchildren when we go out east for a visit. And this is going to be one of those weeks where neither of the families out east, none of the grandchildren know that we're coming. So it'll be a surprise for them. It has some bearing even on our text that talks about Jesus coming as a thief in the night. You're not expecting. But the times when they know we're coming, we've even experienced this, they don't have that sense of time. But they know we're coming. And it has been oftentimes we've arrived at the family in Halifax only to see all four of our grandkids waiting on the deck, waiting there to see us come. And they're just filled with so much joy. We don't see that they're filled with all the impatience of us coming. The parents do, because they've been out there waiting for an hour and a half, even to 2 hours, sitting on the deck waiting for us to come. Joy and impatience. And I think that's what the Lord is looking for with us about His return. A joy and an impatience for it. But I dare to say that latter is perhaps lacking in our souls. Is that you? Are you looking for that day? It will be a day of unexpected devastation. That's one of the things that we see Peter referring to. Unexpected devastation. And you see in verses 10 to 13, the words that he uses to describe this devastation. We can only imagine it with our minds. The heavens, the elements, the earth. By elements, it's meant, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars. They will all pass away. The earth will melt. It will be burned up, dissolved by fire, melted with fervent heat. You see that language there? It's language that's meant to stir in our life and thoughts the fear of the Lord, because this is no small event. It's a cosmic event where we will see the heavens disappearing and the earth itself being renovated with a great fire. And he sends this to the church to tell you, look for this day. It will be a day of unexpected devastation. We know it's coming, but what does he say there about it? The Lord himself will come as a thief in the night. That's a phrase the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 24, Luke 12. And Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and John in Revelation 16. The Lord and the apostles are all saying it in multiple places. Look, the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. You do not know when a thief will break in, but you know he's coming. And I think it's helpful for us to have an understanding of this, where we're not saying, well, you know, the Lord could come before this day ends. I don't think I'm wrong in saying probably not. Because it's not about the imminent, the immediate return of the Lord. It's about the impending, I'm coming soon return of the Lord. We know it is an event that is already set in place by the Lord God of heaven. And while he has given us signs that help us to look forward to that day, the day, the hour are not set for us to know. We heard this last week, Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But he's coming. And he's coming when you will least expect it. And he's coming with great devastation. The heavens and the elements, a cosmic renewal of the universe is going to happen. The sun and moon will be darkened. The stars will fall and the universe will be shaken. Matthew 24, Jesus speaks those very things. But it will be an event that every eye of all humanity will see that day of the Lord unfold. It will be missed by no one. Which, if you understand that, that takes away the false teaching of some secret rapture of the church. That's not what's next. What is next is this day of the Lord. The resurrection of both the living and the dead will happen on that day as they behold this cosmic devastation. Even the earth and the works are going to be swallowed up. They're going to be dissolved. They're going to be melted. God brings an end to the everyday functions of the earth as he gathers all of humanity before himself for that great day of judgment. And those are the words that are there to help us to understand that day of the Lord. Do you get even creation itself will be judged? It needs to be renovated. It came under the curse. And when you hear the language of how devastating that's going to be, the thoughts that God wants you to begin to have is, if all of this is coming in that day of the Lord, the question I need to ask myself is, where do I stand with God in this life right now? Are you ready to meet the Lord in that day? to be welcomed by Him as the King and priest and prophet and shepherd and friend of your soul? Are you going to meet Him simply as God the judge who brings His wrath and condemnation upon the ungodly for all eternity? My friends, that's language that's meant to bring that fear of the Lord. I urge you to search your hearts, because if you are not in Christ, if He is not your treasure, you will not stand in that day. You will be judged and you will be cast into that pit of eternal death forever and ever. The Lord offers you life while you live here on the earth. Seek the Lord. The flip side of this, why are those unexpected devastations revealed to us? It's because as we, as God's people, know that these things are going to unfold, not only are we to be looking forward to that day, God sets upon us expectations. And I call them unforeseen expectations because we don't really take to heart the expectations God has of us in the knowledge that the day of the Lord is coming. We're not looking forward to the day of God with our eyes. We are looking forward to that day with our life and conduct. That's a very different perspective. For the church, as you see both there in verse 13, for the church, this day of God is a promise to you. It's a promise from the Lord that He is returning in order to bring you into the glory and presence of God. The promise of His coming is something set by God, and we're something we're to look forward to. That promise is, in verse 4, it's scoffed by those who don't believe in the Lord's return. And it's mocked by others who think God is being slack in coming. But it's a promise that we are to lay hold of, and it has implications for us. And that's where Peter brings us in verse 12 when he says there, looking for and hastening the coming of the day, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What kind of persons ought you to be? How are you living your life in expectation of that promise? And he tells us, you begin by looking to your conduct. Two things have to mark your conduct. Holiness. Dare I say, uncompromising holiness. Holiness and godliness are both mentioned here, but there are two nuances of the Christian life. One is speaking to how we live in relation to the world. Holiness. Living a life that is separated from this world, not mimicking the world. And I know this is a challenge for many of us, because we all say we need to have that, you've heard me say it before, you all get into that rat race, hey? We need to have that good education, to get that good job, to earn money so that we can live. How many of us have that? You've heard how the rat race is defined. You're getting an education that doesn't count for anything, to get a job that you don't like, to earn money that you can't spend, to keep up with people who don't like you. That rat race. There is a holiness that comes to the Christian's life where we are not living our lives for the moment of the day. We're not living to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We are living a life of uncompromising holiness that is distinct from the world's perspective. We are living the brevity of life with eternity in mind. And the idea of holiness is showing to the world you belong to God. Peter spoke of that in his other letter when he talks about being holy in the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. Be holy in all your conduct because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And then he goes down into chapter 2, verse 9 to remind us who we are as a holy people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people who proclaim the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous life. We were a people who did not know God, but now we are a people of God. We were a people outside of His mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And we are to live as such people. That means we stand out in the motives of why we do things. We stand out in how we order our weak lives. And I don't mean W-E-A-K, I mean W-E-E-K. We stand out in how we work for an employer. We stand out in how we find contentedness with what we have and not coveting with what we don't. We stand out in every mark of life where the world wants to eat, drink, and be merry. We say, no, I live to the glory of God. Holiness. I live with an eye to eternity. That doesn't mean you don't get an education or a job or house and vehicles. But you have it in your mind that these aren't the things that make my life. Christ, my relationship with God to live for His glory. We are a people consecrated from this world to God. And then godliness meets us. That's the second phrase there in verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And what is godliness? It's the way you live your faith. It's faith-generated obedience and love to God. We heard His law. What do you see as the primary importance of God's law? It's for us to learn how we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in uncompromising holiness, we say those first four commandments show my love to God. And I will arrange my life in accordance with that. And then the last six, we show love to our neighbors and to one another as we are loved by our God. We obey. We do the good that God calls us to do. We refrain from that which is evil because that's what God calls us to do. We're not choosing. And when I hear Christians say this, I shake my head. We're not choosing the lesser of two evils when we look at something. We are walking by faith in all the choices we make. Some choices that we know are evil, we don't walk that way. We strive for what we know is good, and if we don't know that good, then we don't go forward until we know that good. Godliness. Look to your conduct. That's one of the expectations. Look to your zeal and earnestness. If you look again at verse 12, when it says there, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You have a role in, if I can put it this way, you have a role in speeding up that day. That's what he's saying. Do you want that day to come? Sometimes you'll hear people say, yes, but I still want to live my life. Well, God isn't saying that. Do you want that day to come? Is it something that when you've heard of some of the evils in the last month, doesn't your heart get heavy? Tumblr Ridge. Didn't your heart really mourn for people that you didn't even know? You see all the gender foolishness that goes on. Doesn't your heart grieve for people who don't even know who they are and think it's normal to change themselves so violently to try and seek acceptance? The only way all of that is going to be repaired is when the Lord Himself comes. And our earnestness is for that day. Because we know we live in a world of unrighteousness and enmity against God. Oh, Lord, haste that day. Not only when, as the hymn says, our faith will become sight, but haste that day when the righteousness of God will be the only kingdom forever. And how do you hasten that day? It's not complicated, dear Christians. It's not complicated. But these are perhaps the two hardest things that I know many Christians struggle to labor in. How do we hasten that day? First of all, we hasten it by prayer. That's why the Lord said, pray, your kingdom come. And the thing about that Lord's Prayer is it's not individual prayer, it's corporate prayer. Give us primarily by prayer. Bring your kingdom, O God. I know I stress this, and I encourage and urge you onto it, but the reason of congregational prayer is to be united before God in the things of God. And God says, where two or three are gathered and agree together, I will do it. And the other way we hasten that day is by evangelism. Evangelism. Let me ask this question to search your heart. You have been empowered by the Holy Spirit for a great purpose. What was one of the prime reason Jesus poured out His Spirit upon the church? Acts chapter 1. It is so that you, the church of Christ, would receive power from on high to be His witnesses. You even see this here. When we read it, knowing that the delay of the Lord's return is so that all those given to the Lord Jesus will come to repentance and be brought into the kingdom. Christ is going to come when His church is fully and finally built. Until that day, we are called to be His witnesses to gather in His elect. The long suffering of the Lord means salvation, and He says to His church, go and be my witnesses. And here's the challenge to you, my dear friends. When was the last time you shared the gospel or gave a reason for your hope that you have of eternity? This isn't meant to guilt you, but if you're feeling guilty, it's meant to stir you to do what you are called to do. And every time You are bearing that witness of the Lord Jesus to others. You are hastening his day. Isn't that an awesome thought? Look to your zeal. Look to your conduct. Look to your focus. As verse 13 puts it out here, we have this promise. What is that promise? Why are we looking for a new heaven, new heavens and a new earth? Because in the new heavens and a new earth, righteousness dwells. Our Lord is purposed when he returns to recreate new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And what a focus for us in Christ. We know in this earthly life, we yet abide in a body of death and in a body that still has the corruptions of sin. Isn't it humbling to think what it meant for Jesus to come in our nature and take to himself a body of death? He who is the eternal, glorious Son of God who became man. When the Lord returns, he brings the fullness of his kingdom in all righteousness. Sin has no presence. Doesn't that excite you? That in that day, even with my thoughts, let alone my words and my actions, righteousness will fill me. Christ himself, the Lord who is our righteousness, holds forth this promise. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And when we see him, what does the Apostle John say in 1 John 3? When we see him, we shall be like him. You see, the unforeseen expectation, if I can put it this way, is the Lord himself. He is our expectation. Not just everything that's going to unfold, but Christ himself will be there. And he will bring us to himself. He will transform us into his glorious image for eternity. Look to your conduct. Look to your zeal. Look to your focus. My friends, that's what we are looking to when we say we're looking for that day of God. Is this your gaze? Is Christ your treasure? Friends, I urge you, turn to him. Know this life that he has for you in his righteousness. Let us pray.